Our text for this morning is John chapter 20, verses 26 to 31. But you know what I think I'm going to do after I find my glasses? No, they're not on my head. They're right here. I should just glue them to my head all the time. I think I'm going to go ahead and back up and we'll read from verse 29 or verse 19 down to verse 31. John 20, let's read verses 19 to 31. And we read together. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believing, you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do give praise to the King of kings and Lord of lords, who rose from the dead. And on this Easter, we pray that we would exalt him and worship him and love him with our whole hearts. We look forward to the day in which he returns triumphant with 10,000 of his saints, as the book of Jude tells us. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would be prepared for that day and that we would look forward with anticipation and great joy to the redeeming once for all of the people of God to be taken to our heavenly home. So bless us now as we look into your word. Open our eyes. Help us to see in it. Illumine us to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that he gives to those who put their trust in him. And we pray for your honor and glory these things. Amen. You have heard about Missouri being the Show Me State. Now, there are several legends behind where that idea comes from. I'm from Missouri, you have to show me, right? Well, one of the legends, and the most widely known legend, attributes the phrase to Missouri's U.S. Congressman Willard Duncan Vandiver, who served in the United States House of Representatives from 1897 to 1903. While a member of the U.S. House of Committee on Naval Affairs, Vandiver attended an 1899 naval banquet in Philadelphia. In a speech there, he declared, quote, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You've got to show me." End quote. Regardless of whether Vandiver coined the phrase, it is certain that his speech helped to popularize the saying. Another legend, and this is the one that I think is my favorite, this is the one I think is the most convincing. Another legend indicates the name originated on passenger trains. Around 1897, hundreds of free train passes were given to Missouri legislators. The conductors, when told that a free pass was being used, would say, "You've got to show me." Now, I believe that one because, cynic that I am, it isn't hard for me to believe that a bunch of politicians would get a bunch of free passes to ride a train that everybody else had to pay for. So that's the one that convinces me. But you've all heard that phrase, "I'm from Missouri, you have to show me." Of all of Jesus' disciples, the one that would most identify, or we would most identify as being from Missouri, would be Thomas. Why? Though in reality, Thomas was not altogether different in his belief than the other disciples were in their belief in Jesus. We'll note that a little bit more in just a little bit. Thomas was perhaps a little bit more adamant in his skepticism than the rest. Recall recent events. Jesus has died on the cross. Then on the third day, the first day of the week, he rose. And later that day, then he appears to the disciples as they're assembled together. We saw that in verses 19 through 23 that we just read. However, one of the disciples, Thomas, was not there. And when the others told him that they had seen the resurrected Lord, he wouldn't believe it. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand and put my fingers in those nail prints, and until I thrust my hand into the spear point where it went into his side, I'm not going to believe." So he rejected the testimony of his friends, the other disciples. But Jesus appears again 8 days later. And this time Thomas is with them. And after Jesus' offer, that's a sermon in and of itself. Jesus was not there physically and personally. At least he was there personally, but not physically. He says, hey, without even being asked, he says, here's my hands, put your finger in there. He heard every word Thomas said. He knew what Thomas had said, and then comes and gives him the challenge. Go ahead, put your finger in the holes in my hands. Go ahead, put your hand in my side, and stop being unbelieving, but believing. So then Thomas believes. And he comes to a conclusion that all of us should draw, namely that Jesus Christ is God. And we see that here in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Over the past month or so, we've been studying what's called Christology. We've been talking about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Particularly, so far, we've just discussed his deity, how he is God in the flesh, the very Son of God. We've noted a variety of different biblical passages. We've noted some applications that we can make from the idea of Jesus' deity. And this one here, this passage that we have just read in John chapter 20, particularly verse 28, is one of the clearest affirmations in all of Scripture that Jesus is God. And it actually rounds out the Gospel of John, if you think about it. In a sense, these verses here, this particular pericope, this particular section of Scripture, rounds out verses 1 through 3 in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not any one thing made that was made. Everything that was created by Jesus Christ, the Logos, the God-man, who was very God of very God. So now we get, in a sense, to the very climax of the book, with Jesus being proclaimed and worshipped as God. So it sort of rounds out the entire book. So we see here that he is worshipped as God. And this is an affirmation then, a clear one, that notes what we've been talking about for the past month or so, that Jesus himself is God in the flesh. And this has an application or two for us as well. And the first thing I want you to note, I've already hinted at it, is that Jesus Christ as God is to be worshipped. He's to be worshipped. Jesus' Easter event here, where eternity, as it were, where eschatology became reality, where the future becomes the present. See, the Jews did not assume that there would be any kind of a resurrection until the end of the age. But Jesus being resurrected now shows that a new age has dawned. The kingdom era has arrived. Jesus has brought the future into the present. This Easter event is God coming to this earth, dying on the cross, and rising again to show that those of us who put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ also will be raised from the dead. But Jesus does something here in this, in this particular text, that shows us that he is indeed more than just a good man or a great prophet, but that he is God and worthy of worship. Now let's look at this a little bit more closely. Clearly, Thomas rejects the news that Jesus has risen. But after Jesus approaches him, Thomas's response. He does not say, "Hallelujah, you're alive." He doesn't say, "Oh Jesus, it is you. They told me it right. You have raised again. You have risen from the dead." When he sees the risen Lord, he says, "My Lord and my God." Friends, that speaks volumes. Why that reaction? Because in Thomas's mind, clearly, Jesus' resurrection implies and proves more than that he's just a great prophet, more than he's just a good man, more that he's simply the highest of all of God's created angels. It implies and shows Thomas and proves to Thomas that Jesus Christ is God. And note Jesus' reaction. This is just as telling as Thomas's reaction. Jesus does not say, whoa, hang on, Thomas. Hang on. Don't go that far. Don't attribute to me more than what I am. You shouldn't worship anything but God alone. Don't call me God. I'm just a great angel. I'm just a prophet. I'm just here to teach you the right way. Don't call me God. Jesus doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? Now you believe? Believe what? Certainly that Jesus rose from the dead, about which he remained skeptical. But more than that, Jesus is affirming Thomas's appraisal. Yes, I am Lord and God, as demonstrated by my resurrection. So the Easter event, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, confirms and proves that Jesus is God, and brings this very simple and succinct yet profound act of worship from Thomas, acknowledging him as Lord, Master, King, God, risen from the dead. Thomas sets an example for us, which is particularly appropriate today on Easter Sunday, when we reflect on that event which confirms to us that Jesus is God. He is worthy of worship. We need to also follow that example. But what does it mean to worship? We have to define worship before we can say we're supposed to worship God, right? Or to worship Jesus Christ. The English word for worship comes from an Old English or an Old Saxon word, which means to attribute worth or reverence or honor to a thing or a person. There is no other equivalent that I know of. As a matter of fact, I read this. There's no equivalent in either Hebrew or Greek, the two main biblical languages. There's no equivalent, an exact equivalent for that word. There is no word in Hebrew or in Greek which says to attribute worth to something. And I understand, if I read correctly somewhere else some time ago, there's no other European language, modern European language, that has an exact equivalent to that. To attribute worth to a person or a thing is an act of worship. In the Old Testament Hebrew word, the word translated worship generally means to serve. It means to adore. Or it refers to some activity that's involved with worship. In the New Testament Greek, one Greek word translated into worship means to kiss the ground, or to prostrate oneself in obeisance. Another Greek word means to bend the knee. In other words, to bow before out of respect. Other New Testament words mean to serve or to perform some sort of a service. Those are the words that are translated worship. In the Bible, worship is seen in sacrifice. It's seen in prayer. It's seen in praise. It's seen in singing. It's seen in bowing before God and so on. It's seen in affirming and saying and proclaiming my Lord and my God. A very fundamental act of worship. We might define worship then as to adore, to attribute worth to show forth praise, to humble oneself before, to devote oneself to celebrate, to extol, and to exalt God in word and in deed. It can be singing a hymn. It can be uttering a prayer, putting money in the offering plate, taking communion. All these things are acts of worship. In reality, everything we do is to be done out of worship, right? Didn't the Apostle Paul say in the book of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. Give yourselves as a living sacrifice. And in other words, everything that we do, everything that we say, is to be in sacrifice to God. Sacrifice, of course, is an act of worship. So our entire life is to be an act of worship. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks is an act of worship. Therefore, giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and doing what is indicates a relationship with Him, doing it in His name, for His glory. Those are acts of worship. Whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It can be a simple, heartfelt recognition that our great Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has risen from the dead, as John 20:28 says. The bottom line, friends, is that Thomas's proclamation, this act of worship, is a pattern for us. We are to hold up Jesus Christ in worship. Every day, of course, but particularly when we come into this building. And even more so when we contemplate him as the one who conquered death and hell and the grave on Easter morning. Sunday school teacher. After Sunday school, she had her little class of kindergartners. And before they went out to the church service, she reminded them, you need to go out and be quiet and be good and keep quiet during the worship service. And she said, do you know why we're supposed to remain quiet for the worship service? And a little girl said, because people are sleeping. Friends, we need to think about that. Are we sleeping today? If not literally, perhaps figuratively. And I know we've been up kind of early this morning. We had the sunrise service. And we had breakfast. And after we ate breakfast and I had my belly full, it was about all I could do to stay awake. You know, I had to hit the coffee pot. Perk me back up a little bit. But having come to the Lord's house, are we sleeping? Are you conscious of why you're here? You see, the main thrust of the worship service is to the worship God, right? And Jesus as God is to be afforded that honor. He's to be extolled for his unfathomable worth, for his matchless love. Years ago, Sue was pregnant with Zachary. Zach, of course, being our firstborn, and me being a new expected father, she being a new expected mother, looked forward to that, you know, and here it was early 1981. He was born in June of 81, and I remember going out and planting a small garden behind our house. And it wasn't much. I planted a few onions, and I planted a few tomato plants and that sort of thing, and it didn't do well because once the baby was born, I couldn't have cared less about that garden. And it wasn't long before, you know, I was a proverb and a byword among the nations. Look at that guy. He planted a garden and didn't finish it. What a useless fellow. Well, I had a baby that I wanted to take care of and play with. You know, I was a proud father. So I ignored the garden and it all got covered over with weeds and grass. You know, worship can be like that. So many things demand our attention that we lose our focus and our worship experience is choked with weeds, isn't it? Be honest with yourself. And I'm not accusing anybody because, like, man, I'm human. And I know exactly what you're going through. And I fight this every worship service. I fight this every day during my devotions. But at prayer time, are you praying when I pray? Are you praying when your Sunday school teacher prays? When your brother or sister in Christ is praying? Is your mind wandering to what you're going to wear to work tomorrow? Or, gee, I hope that, you know, I've remembered to turn the oven on before we left for church today. When we sing hymns or praise songs, do you actually voice those songs to God in praise? They're intended to be prayers put to music that you sing to God out of thanksgiving and joy. But sometimes you can sing a hymn, sing a song, and you're actually thinking about something else. Before we come to church, and this goes for our personal devotions as well, we need to weed the garden of our hearts. Clean the clutter from the closet of our minds and come to God focused, seeking and anticipating and expecting to meet Him and lift up His name. We are just studying in the book of Malachi. As we're doing an Old Testament survey in Sunday school, I closed out the Old Testament today. We talked about Malachi, the perfunctory worship, just going through the motions. Bringing a sacrifice, but not caring whether or not it pleases God or not. Just doing what you want to do, going through the motions, thinking that somehow if I just do the rituals, that's good enough. Friends, it's not good enough. Jesus didn't call us to be machines. He called us to be people who love Him and worship Him. So before we come to church, we need to make sure that our hearts are clean from that clutter and all the things. And I know, friends, many of you are beset with all kinds of problems. There's sickness and there's family troubles and there's interpersonal conflicts and there's work things and there's financial difficulties. But friends, this is the place to come to kind of unload those things. It's like I said a little while ago in a prayer, Hezekiah came before God, and when he was beset by the Assyrians, we can't conquer these people. He was given a letter, you know, we're going to toast you, we're going to smash your city, we're going to wipe you all out, your God's not going to deliver you. He received it from the Assyrian general. He took it before God, laid it out before God, and prayed and said, Lord, we can't win this. You take care of it. He unloaded it before God in worship. And in a sense, that's what this worship service is for, to come and meet God and have Him bear our burdens, not to continue to dwell on them. This place is a hospital for those that are sick. This place is a harbor for repair, not to just mull over those old issues. To share those issues with one another, to ask for prayer for those issues, to confide in one another, to love one another, and to build one another up and to bear one another's burdens, certainly, but not to dwell on them. This is a place for refreshment and renewal. And we hope that that's the case, that that's what's going on here. Don't just pray a prayer. Pray to God. Don't just sing to yourself. Sing to God. Don't wander off in prayer and in song about the roast and the crock pot, the bills that are due, what you're going to wear to work tomorrow, or any other number of things that might be going through our heads. Worship your God, Jesus Christ. And let us ask God to give us something of the thrill that Thomas and those other disciples experienced when they saw the resurrected Lord and God. But perhaps we're ahead of ourselves a little bit. Perhaps we need to back up. Before we can worship Jesus Christ rightly, we must know Him. Or perhaps we should put it this way. Before one can worship Jesus in the way we've just noted, we must first believe in that, which is that first fundamental act of worship. And the second thing I want you to note then from this text is that Jesus as God gives everlasting life. We see that in verses 29 to 31. A little while ago, I said that Thomas was not much different in his coming to belief than the other disciples. And he really wasn't. Think about it for a moment. Why did the women believe at the empty tomb? Well, they saw the empty tomb. They saw the angels. They eventually saw Jesus himself. Mary Magdalene saw him face to face and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Why did John believe? Well, when he and Peter ran to the empty tomb, he saw the grave clothes. And he recognized that no thief would have just taken the grave clothes off at all. They'd have just taken the body and ran away. And certainly they wouldn't have taken them and folded them up neatly as you found there in the tomb. He understood that Jesus came out of his grave clothes and left them lying there. He had visual evidence that convinced him that Jesus rose from the dead. On the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, there are two distraught and disappointed disciples walking down the road to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus comes alongside of them. What are you talking about? Oh, we thought that Jesus, mighty in word and deed, we thought that he was the Christ, but they put him to death. Now it's the third day, and we thought that he was the one who was going to save us and be our Christ, but all seems to be lost. And he begins then to say to them, oh, foolish people without faith, don't you understand the scriptures? And he began to expound in the scriptures as they walked. And when they got to these people's homes, they invited him in. He was going to continue on, but they convinced him to come in. And when he came in with them, he broke the bread and said the blessing. They recognized him, and immediately Jesus vanished out of their sight. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he expounded the scriptures to us? See, they believed that it was Jesus. They understood that he was raised from the dead because they saw him. In general, why did Jesus perform miracles? Because there's a sense in which seeing is believing. Miracles were performed in an attempt to help people understand that he was the Christ and that they could find everlasting life in him, that the kingdom had come and he was the king. To promote belief is why he performed those miracles. Now again, perhaps Thomas was a little more adamant in his skepticism, but the point is all the first witnesses believed because they saw. But there's two things I want you to note about that, just real quickly as a side. Seeing doesn't necessarily lead to belief. There are a lot of people in the first century that saw Jesus' miracles, and they didn't believe in him. There are people today, they might not see necessarily miracles, but you can convince them with an irrefutable argument of the existence of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they'll just brush it off. See, seeing does not necessarily lead to belief. A lot of people rejected Jesus' miracles. A lot of people reject arguments that they can't refute today. But though seeing doesn't necessarily lead to belief, seeing isn't necessary for belief either. Or we could put that another way, believing doesn't require seeing. And that explains Jesus' blessing in verse 29. Jesus said to him, after Thomas bows and says, "My Lord and my God," I don't know if he bowed literally or not, but he certainly bows figuratively. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Some think that that's more of a statement or a declaration than it is a question. You've seen me and now you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. See, this kind of shows us and helps us to understand Jesus's mild rebuke, if it's a rebuke at all. Jesus is anticipating the proclamation of the gospel story, where everyone who believes will believe without seeing. Jesus records this, or John records this, this remark by Jesus Christ, because John recognizes that his gospel will pass down through the ages and will be a witness to many and to untold millions who will come to believe, though they've never seen Jesus Christ, but who instead, despite the fact that they don't see, will come to repentance through his resurrection and come to repentance through the word of John and Peter and the other disciples who proclaimed the gospel. See, the disciples, when they went and proclaimed the gospel, once they got outside of Jerusalem in particular, they were talking to people who had never seen Jesus. And many of them believed. And throughout the ages, millions have. So in recording this blessing by Jesus, I think John is helping us to establish the purpose of his gospel. Let's read verse 29 again and then finish out our text. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and you believed." Now, here's John's comment. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There's a lot more I could have written, John says, but I didn't. "But these, the things that I have written, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is writing to people who didn't see Jesus. Jesus blesses those who believe. And I am here to tell you that though you may not have ever seen Jesus, there are many other things that he did. But I'm telling you that he did the things that he did. And the things I've recorded here are to show you that through him, you have everlasting life. As a matter of fact, the word "therefore," I think, is crucial here. Jesus says, blessed are they who believed and didn't see. Therefore, those who don't see are also blessed. And I've told you these things so that you also will receive the blessing that Jesus has just mentioned here, this beatitude in verse 29. "Seeing that those who believe in Jesus without seeing him are blessed, therefore I've written this so that you who have not seen him, you can trust him for eternal life as well." Turn to the book of 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. This is a great passage, and I'm sure it's one that we've noted many times. And it fits right in with what we just said. Starting with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God has called us by his mercy, and he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and he's given us an inheritance that can't be taken away, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." That's one of the themes of the book of 1 Peter. The recipients of this letter are under persecution and hardship. "So that the proof or the validity, the authenticity of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friends, when you're going through trials and hardships, when you're going through persecution and difficulty, it's because God is refining you. And you will result in, and that will result in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Though you don't see him, you love him. Friends, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has suffered and died. He rose again from the dead, having paid for the sins of the world, demonstrating that he truly is God. And if you believe in the risen God-man, Jesus Christ, though you've never seen him, you have the assurance of everlasting life and an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. For those of you who already believe, rejoice in our conquering hero who put death to death through his mighty resurrection. And for those who don't believe in him, turn to him even today, Easter Sunday, 2012, April 8th. And make this Easter Sunday the day that you are given new eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our Master, and our God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, see me after the service. I'd be happy to sit down and show you from Scripture how you can know through this great Savior who gave himself for us and rose again from the dead, how you can have that everlasting life that we speak of here, not only in John, but in Peter and throughout the Scriptures. Don't let this day go by without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from hell, to be delivered from death, and to be given a new life free from the bondage of sin. You see me today, we'll sit down and talk about it, that you might also know the joy of the salvation that only he gives. Let's all stand and turn in our hymn books.